readers are double-minded Christians. He says to them, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." It's literally double-souled. They're not single-minded for God. This is the diagnosis of an illness that they have with symptoms and an underlying cause. The symptoms of the illness are clear. That's in verses 1 to 3 of that chapter. James asks a rhetorical question. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Fighting, quarreling. He repeats, conflicts and disputes. Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You see, within the church, groups and individuals, each driven from within by their own desires, wanting their own way. It's strangely familiar. The church, the world looks at us today and sees the stresses that threaten to tear the church apart. So-called Christians double-mindedly trying to get their own way. The Jewish philosopher Spinoza put it like this: "I've often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues which they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith." Pure James. You see, it's made worse because these desires that they're trying to satisfy are frustrated. Look at verse 2. "You want something, but you do not have it, so you commit murder." It's so bad that it looks outside as if they're actually murdering each other. Wanting something wrong and getting it, but wanting something and not getting it, is far worse than that. Unfulfilled, frustrated desires, unfulfilled, covetous desires. Those are the sort of things which I want and which destroy a church. Maybe something quite small, just bottled up dislike of another member of the church family. It may be grumbling. It may be people leaving because they don't like the kind of worship. It may be quarrel over a particular kind of teaching. And at the top end, the church, over the appointment of the bishop in America, threatens to tear itself apart. And the Archbishop, Rowan Williams, has appealed for calm and prayer. Prayer. Surely the answer, isn't it? Well, not entirely. You see, James gives two reasons why they're not getting what they want, and both are connected with prayer. Look at verse 2 again. "You do not have because you do not ask." James is writing to people who are stressed and angry. And what he's saying to these fractious Christians is this: in your state of mind, prayer is the last thing you'll do, because you know what you want in your heart is wrong. Prayer's like, "Lord, I'm so angry with Bill because he stole my girlfriend, but I wish you'd get him run over by a bus." We know what we want is wrong, so wrong that we don't pray. And so, of course, we don't get it. And the result? Frustration. But sometimes we do pray. James goes on, "You ask, do not receive because you ask wrongly," literally, to spend it on your own passions. We pray not in Christ's name, but selfishly for our own pleasure and our own passions, not for God's glory, but for our own self-gratification. Get what we want. Get our own way. We may even think that we're praying for those who hate us. But actually the prayer turns out like something like this: "Oh Lord, do make Jim see sense and apologize to me." You see, prayer like that doesn't work. It just leads to frustration. So Prayer does not seem to be the answer to all these problems. So is James just saying, well, get a grip of yourselves, control yourselves and stop arguing and quarrelling and everything will be fine? Is that it? Well, that would certainly help. But James doesn't actually say that. Because the fighting and the quarrelling, you see, are just symptoms, not the root cause, symptoms of a much deeper malaise that lies underneath the surface. Just treating the symptoms only masks the real cause. So if we disagree with a brother or sister Christian in the church family, papering over the cracks with a kind of truce or a half-hearted apology is not enough. And just avoiding another Christian we may not like is rather like prescribing paracetamol for a burst appendix. Really doesn't solve the problem. You see, James was writing to Christians with a real and much deeper sickness that would not be cured by papering over the cracks. They hadn't yet got around to advocating same-sex marriages, but there may have been some who denied the resurrection of Jesus. Perhaps others were insisting on human rules and regulations to add. Or maybe it was just bickering and quarreling and arguments. The church, then and perhaps now, was rather like one of those lava pits you see I saw once on Mount Vesuvius, bubbling away, sometimes spitting, sometimes appearing to be dormant, and sometimes erupting like a sort of spiritual Krakatoa. And it really matters, you see, these symptoms, these quarrels, these selfish prayers, this insistence on my rights, they all matter. All the things that James is talking about, the grumbling, the impatience, the tittle-tattle, Christians hearing the word and doing nothing, not persevering under trials, all the faults then were in those churches that they were in then and they are in now. But who do they matter to? How many adulterers do we have here tonight? Only one. Well, James doesn't ask a question. He suddenly changes his tune. All the way through his letter, he's been calling them brothers and sisters, as he pleads with them to live Christian lives. But suddenly, look at verse 4. He calls these double-minded Christians adulterers. That's the cause of all our problems. Spiritual double-mindedness is adultery. See, God has called us to an exclusive, forsaking all others relationship with him. You shall love me, he says, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. But that's not what James saw. He's biting in his criticism. Adulterers, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Oh yes, it matters to us. Just like a philandering husband shows by what he does, regardless of what he says, that he actually hates his wife. So it is spiritually. We want to enjoy a relationship with the Lord Jesus, but we want a bit on the side too. And our souls are divided, and it can't work. See, James had described the two kinds of wisdom back in the end of chapter 3. There's divine wisdom. The wisdom that comes from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. It shows in a good life works that are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. And it results in a harvest of righteousness sown in peace for those who make peace. Wisdom. The world's wisdom, James has said, is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. bitter envy and selfish ambition in our hearts, causing us to be boastful and false to the truth. However attractive the world's wisdom may be, it always leads, says James, to disorder and to wickedness of every kind when we adopt it in the church. And it's not a question of mix and match between the two. We can't be selective between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. That is double-minded Christianity, and, says James, is pure adultery. The values of the world are what drive us, ignoring the word of God. The values of tolerance, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, kind of thinking. Being culturally relevant, not wanting to be called a fundamentalist, if all that matters to us too much, make God our enemy. But God says that adultery, jilting him, cheating on him, I think it's the okay word, is it? Matters to him too. Look at verse 5. Or do you suppose that it is for nothing that the scripture says God yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Remember that in all our disagreements within the church, the net, the real underlying cause is adultery. I don't know how to pronounce it. Lovely sort of 18th century word, cuckolding God. He saved us for himself. We have an affair with the world, or we pretend to worship him. Rather like that classic scene you get in sort of Eternal Triangles on soaps, where after a man's been having an affair with a girl, eventually she loses patience and says, "Have you told her about me yet? And have we told God that we love another?" And of course, you see, he knows already. Not surprising, therefore, that God is jealous. So if the symptoms of our problems are serious, the actual cause of our sickness and our problems is worse, far, far worse. They make God our enemy. He is a jealous God too. That all sounds pretty gloomy. But as you've guessed, of course, there is a cure, and it doesn't start with us. It starts with the doctor. God loves us too much to abandon us to our adultery. As Paul says, when we were still enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. James goes on in verse 6, but, and it's a big but, he says, God gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's an astonishing thing to say, isn't it? The people James has just called adulterers. That's really why James is bothering to write the letter in the first place. God is jealous, but he's also forgiving. There's more and more and more of that free and totally undeserved gift of grace available. Our plumber told me recently that the way to solve most plumbing problems is to remember that water is essentially very lazy and always finds its way to the lowest point. Not a bad description of grace, too. Someone called it the gravity of grace. God ignores the proud and goes on down and down and down until his grace finds the one at the bottom, the truly humble person. That's the cure, the double-mindedness, the medicine we have to take. But then at verse 7, submit yourself, therefore, to God. This little paragraph there at the end begins and ends with that. Humble yourself. It starts, humble yourself to them. Only when we admit to God that we do not deserve his grace will we receive it. So now, at last, James gives us our medicine. Three things, three steps, three commands. One negative, two positive, and each with a promise. The negative. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You only stop being friends with the world when we resist the prince of this world and his values. When we do, he will flee. He is a defeated enemy. He only has the power and influence that we give him. We must stand up for God's values and resist the prince of the world. And then positively, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In our hearts, we suspect that God will remain aloof, but he won't. He will have us back. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's all very well, isn't it? It sounds pious. It sounds very churchy. But what does it actually mean? What do you expect to be told to do when there is a problem in the church family? Come on, James. If that's the cure, come on, tell us, please, how we draw near to God. What James does, in doing so, he turns the world's values upside down. Can you imagine the next verse there as the carving behind the Lord's table? Looking every day at the verse when it said, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. A depressing order, James. We'll have to sex that up if we're going to buy it. Well, actually, no. What James is saying is this. Turning away from the world's wisdom and back to God means real repentance. Not just a short prayer in church. Not wearing sackcloth and ashes. But realizing deep within us the awful nature of our rebellion against God. Accepting that all our dislikes and disagreements come from trying to reach a civilized compromise between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. That is what has made God our enemy. Come back to him in true daily repentance, turning back to him, and he will pour out his grace. Can. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We haven't truly humbled ourselves before the Lord until we have wept over our sin, until we grieve over how we have treated God by our behavior, until we wept over our double-mindedness. When was the last time individually we each did that and knew the exaltation that only a sinner who has been forgiven knows, being lifted up by the hand of God, the joy of knowing that one's sins have been forgiven. See, true wisdom is not what the world thinks is wise or clever or common sense. God's wisdom is the foolishness of the cross, the wisdom of humility, and single-minded obedience to God in Christ. It's a principle in aviation, which makes absolute common sense, that each piece of airspace can actually only be occupied by one aeroplane at a time. And if two aeroplanes ever try to enter the same area of airspace, it will be a problem. So air traffic warn aeroplanes. They call it separation. It's not dissimilar to separating the wisdom of God from the wisdom of the world. The only way to peace and unity in the church is through and with God's wisdom. And the slightest murmuring in our hearts of a dislike or a disagreement, right up to the church looking as if it's going to split over major areas. All that's an alarm bell that should ring in us and tell us we're entering, we're allowing the world to enter God's airspace, reminding us that we're naturally double-minded adulterers. We need to repent, clean our hands and purify our hearts, and then, and only then, will we be able to obey all the other instructions from the scriptures. Amen. Let's just pray for a moment and think of what God has said to us. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Father God, help us tonight and every day to realize how naturally we fall short of what you want. Make us truly repent. Then lift us up in the joy of knowing that you have forgiven. In your name.